I invite you to turn in your Bibles to a familiar text, Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, we're going to begin reading at verse 18, reading through the end of the chapter through verse 25. Tonight we take up the rich and beautiful doctrine of the incarnation of Jesus Christ as we've been working our way through a series through the Belgic Confession, coming tonight to Article 18. Matthew chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. Hear God's word. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. As far as the reading of God's word, but we will be looking at these verses during the message tonight. Now I invite you to turn in the back of your Psalter hymnals to page 77. Page 77 in Article 18, the Belgic Confession. Here we find Debray narrowing his focus down from the big picture that he gave us last time in Article 17. He's narrowing it down to a single individual and how this Savior came. Entered our world in order to win our salvation. It's been our practice. Please follow along as I read this article. Article 18, page 77, entitled The Incarnation of Jesus Christ. We confess, therefore, that God has fulfilled the promise which he made to the fathers by the mouth of his holy prophets, when he sent into the world, at the time appointed by him, his own only begotten and eternal Son, who took upon him the form of a servant and became like unto man, really assuming the true human nature with all of its infirmities, sin excepted, being conceived in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit, without the means of man, and did not only assume human nature as to the body, but also a true human soul, that he might be a real man. For since the soul was lost as well as the body, it was necessary that he should take both upon him to save both. Therefore, we confess, in opposition to the heresy of the Anabaptists, who deny that Christ assumed human flesh of his mother, that Christ partook of the flesh and blood of the children, that he is the fruit of the loins of David after the flesh, born of the seed of David according to the flesh, a fruit of the womb of Mary, born of a woman, a branch of David, a shoot of the root of Jesse, sprung from the tribe of Judah, descended from the Jews, according to the flesh. Of the seed of Abraham, since he took on him the seed of Abraham, and was made like unto his brethren in all things, sin excepted, so that in truth he is our Emmanuel, that is to say, God with us. Beloved congregation of Jesus Christ, many of you may be familiar with the Greek and Roman mythology and the literary classics like the Iliad and Odyssey written by Homer. And if you are, then you know that these myths are soap opera-like dramas. Dramas carried out by a pantheon of gods and goddesses, as they involve hapless humans in their petty squabbles and power struggles. In those elaborate tales, you encounter individuals or beings described as demigods. And they are either, in these accounts, 100% human, but become renowned heroes or villains due to their specific skills or cunning or bravery. Or these demigods are the offspring of a god or a goddess with a human. Individuals like Achilles or Perseus. And these then have superhuman powers that enable them to do great and amazing things. By nature, this sort of demigod is half human and half divine. Now, some have claimed that the biblical doctrines connected with the incarnation of Jesus through the Virgin Mary make him a demigod, since he is both God and man. But on the contrary, the Bible teaches and we confess that Jesus is fully God and fully man. One person with two natures. And this is a concept utterly alien to Greek and Roman mythology. And so this evening, as we begin our look at the incarnation and nature of Jesus, which continues on in Article 19, we're going to be considering three things. First, the promises of the prophets concerning the plan of redemption. And then second, the announcement of an angel to this plan. And then finally, the error of the Anabaptist, as spelled out here in Article 18. Well, first then, the promises of the prophets concerning the plan of salvation. Look, if you would, if you have your Bibles open, to Matthew 1 and verse 18. Gospel writer notes this. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. So here we find Matthew simply stating a number of facts concerning the birth of Jesus. Facts about the relationship of a particular Hebrew couple identified as Joseph and Mary. And Mary, the betrothed, is pregnant, but not by Joseph. Instead, the child, we are told, is of God the Holy Spirit. And this would be an utterly bewildering verse if it wasn't for the Old Testament scriptures. 39 books that are packed full of prophecies concerning the promise of the coming of this unique child. And thus the words of our article tonight, the words of Article 18. We confess, therefore, that God has fulfilled the promise He made to the fathers by the mouth of His holy prophets, when at the time appointed by Him, He sent into the world His own only begotten Son, who took the form of a servant and was born in the likeness of men. Now, sometimes, at least in the past, in our Reformed tradition, we have been guilty of speaking of or speculating about important doctrines such as election and the extent of the atonement and the covenants in the abstract or disconnected from the person and ministry of Jesus Christ. But neither the Bible nor our Bible-based confessions permit us to do that. Nor all of the biblical truths concerning our salvation, concerning our new identity, these are inseparable from and can only be understood and explained by the coming of Jesus Christ, the coming of Emmanuel, God with us. He is the crux and core of God's plan of salvation as it unfolds. He is its heart and whole. And with that being the case, Christ's advent and incarnation doesn't come out of nowhere. His birth doesn't take place in a vacuum, where he suddenly pops up on the scene, as it were, as some sort of random, out-of-the-blue theophany, or some heavenly sign or wonder. In fact, here in Matthew chapter 1, the gospel writer links Jesus' appearance to human and biblical history with this lengthy genealogy. Genealogy that begins this gospel account, encompasses the Hebrew generations from Abraham on down to Joseph. And with them then, and corresponding with them, the divine intervention throughout all that history, as well as all of his revelation, his promises concerning the one to come. And that means there were centuries of God's providential direction and prophetic promises concerning his plan of salvation. And of course, that plan of redemption. And as it is being divinely directed and worked out, didn't begin with Abraham. In fact, as we saw last Sunday, the very first promise of God's saving mercies took place back in the Garden of Eden, just moments following Adam and Eve's fall into sin and death. Again, remember God's words to the serpent. He said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and hers, and he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." And of that prophecy, the Apostle Paul writes these words, words actually that we heard this morning in this morning's sermon. In Colossians 2, beginning in verse 13, he writes, "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all of our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." And that's, of course, a reference to the serpent, to Satan, and Christ's triumph over him. And that glorious promise that was made in Eden was but the first of a very long string of promises. In fact, a conservative count finds more than 60 major messianic prophecies regarding the coming of Christ throughout the Old Testament. Major prophecies. Indeed, that number and the scope of these divine promises fulfilled by Jesus Christ is simply amazing. And it's among one of the clearest evidences for Scripture's inspiration, for its authority, and for its infallibility. So let's look then at a brief sample of these promises given throughout the Old Testament. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, the Lord makes this promise to Abram. He says, "I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you," through Abram's seed. And so Matthew's link here at the beginning of his gospel account, where he links Abraham to Jesus and shows that tie. And then in Genesis 49, verse 10, we find Jacob specifying from which of his sons this Messiah will come. He says, "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his." Very clear and powerful messianic promise. And then in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, Moses says to Israel, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me." So Moses is speaking. He says there, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. You must listen to him." So Jesus would be that great prophet who was to come. Isaiah 59, verse 20. The prophet there writes, "The Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who repent of their sins, declares the Lord." Very specific promise again. Then remember the words that the Lord made to David when he said, When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 and 13. Again, a very powerful and specific promise that the Messiah would come through David's line. And then these words in Isaiah 9, beginning in verse 6. Amazing words. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. The words of that particular prophecy are especially amazing when we consider that they were given 700 years before the birth of Jesus. And earlier in that same book, in Isaiah 7, verse 14, the prophet writes, "The Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel." Emmanuel, God with us. And such are just some of the examples of the many prophets, many of the promises of the prophets that inspire faith-filled longing and hope and expectation among the Old Testament saints. The promises of the prophets concerning the plan of salvation. Well, that brings us secondly to consider together the announcement of an angel concerning that plan of redemption. Again, back here in Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 20, Matthew writes, "An angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit.'" So here we have this angel appearing to Joseph in a dream, and he's speaking of the nature and significance of Christ's incarnation. Now, Article 18 picks up on that, picks up on what Joseph heard, and expands upon it. In Article 18, "God sent into the world his own only begotten and eternal Son, who took the form of a servant and was born in the likeness of men. He truly assumed a real human nature with all of its infirmities, without sin, for he was conceived in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit and not by the act of a man. He not only assumed human nature as to the body, but also a true human soul in order that he might be a real man. For since the soul was lost as well as the body, it was necessary that he should assume both to save both." As one author has worded it, "The Son of God became the Son of Man in order that the sons of men might become sons of God." And that's true. And so here we have the remarkable truths concerning the incarnation, something that John, the gospel writer, especially draws attention to in his first chapter, where he writes in verse 14 that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father. The word flesh there is used broadly to denote the human nature that consists of both body and soul. And from John's gospel and elsewhere, we learn that it wasn't the triune God, but only the second person of the Trinity who assumed human nature. Though, of course, both the Father and the Holy Spirit were active in the incarnation. Luke 1, verse 35, and Acts 2, verse 30, and Romans 8, verse 3, all make that point. And it isn't possible to speak of the incarnation of one who had no previous existence. John 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Or again, John 6, verse 38, Jesus said, "I have come down from heaven." In other words, He existed before the incarnation. In Galatians 4, verse 4, Paul writes, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son." So the pre-existing Son of God assumed human nature and took to Himself human flesh and blood. In the words of theologian Louis Burkhoff, "Although the mechanics of the incarnation remain a mystery, it surely took place. And though God the Son assumed our nature, that doesn't mean that He ceased to be what He was before. His essential nature as the infinite and unchanging God the Son stayed the same. His divinity was unchanged. He simply acquired an additional form without in any way changing His original nature. In the incarnation, God didn't turn into a man, nor did Jesus cease to be God. No, the second person of the Trinity took to Himself a true human nature, body and soul, from the substance of His mother. He was truly human, such that He became hungry, as the gospel accounts make clear. He became tired. He became sweaty and dirty. As an infant, He needed to be changed. If He was cut or scratched, He would bleed. And in fact, Jesus likely bore a physical resemblance to the members of Mary's family. And that brings us to the third and final point tonight from Article 18, and that is the error of the Anabaptists concerning the plan of salvation. Again, chapter 1 of Matthew and verse 20. "An angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit.'" And so here the angel directly connects Jesus' conception to Mary as well as to the Holy Spirit. This takes us, again, all the way back to Eden and to God's promise concerning the seed, the offspring of the woman. A promise that recognized and conveyed the fact that to redeem sinful humanity, the Redeemer had to be one of us. The Bible clearly teaches that Christ assumed our human nature from the substance of His mother. Luke 1, beginning in verse 34, the physician writes, "Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I am a virgin?' And the angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God.'" Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, we have more of the theology behind this truth. The author writes, "Inasmuch then as the children share in the flesh and blood, He Himself, Christ, likewise also partook of the same." He partook of the same, "that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil." Those texts and others like them that we hope to look at momentarily bring us back to Article 18. We just confess that contrary to the heresy of the Anabaptists who deny that Christ assumed human flesh of His mother, we therefore confess that Christ partook the flesh and blood of the children, the fruit of the loins of David, born of the seed of David according to the flesh, a fruit of the womb of the Virgin Mary, born of woman. So here, Debray briefly addresses a heresy that was taught by some among the Anabaptist movement. It's important, again, to state that these Vaderdopers, as it's referred to in Dutch, these Anabaptists, are distinct from modern-day Baptists. In fact, contemporary groups who have direct ties to the Anabaptists include the Mennonites, the Amish, the Hutterites, the Dunkards, and the Beechies, among several others. Well, back in that day, in response to the teaching of some of these Anabaptists, we have De Bray addressing a particular heresy. And it was a heresy being promoted especially by someone named Menno Simons. And he was the founder of the Mennonites and quite influential among the Anabaptists. And he amazingly asserted the following, and I quote, "There is not one letter to be found in all the scriptures that the word assumed our flesh, or that the divine nature miraculously united itself with our human nature," unquote. Although Menno's own tradition, the Mennonites, rejected ultimately that particular error, there were a number of Dutch Anabaptists who followed him in it, asserting that God created Jesus' physical body within Mary's womb, just as Adam's body was created in Eden from the dust. In other words, Mary's role then was simply one of being an incubator for Jesus, who was supernaturally implanted within her. She was a mere conduit, a channel through which Christ passed, like water through a pipe. Biologically, then, Mary wasn't truly Jesus' mother. She was but a stand-in, a surrogate. Christ's human nature is seen to be an entirely new creation. And this error wasn't only held by some within the Anabaptist tradition, but it was also held by others long before, including some of the Gnostics. The problem with this view is that it disconnects Jesus from the creatures he came to save. Verse 21 here in Matthew chapter 1, the angel said, "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." You see, if Christ's human nature wasn't derived from the same stock as our own, but only resembled it, then there would be no organic relation between us and him, as is necessary to render his mediation on our behalf. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, the author makes that point when he writes, "He, Jesus, had to be made like his brethren in all things." He had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. It's upon our own flesh and blood that the wrath of God abides. And so if the Son of God hadn't accepted those, there'd be no connecting link between us and the last Adam, who stood as our substitute and as our sacrifice. So denying Christ's humanity is every bit as a serious of an error as is denying his deity. They're both fundamental to understanding the work of our Savior. Now, Jesus took his human nature from Mary. He is the seed, the offspring of the woman. And so to refute the Anabaptist error, De Bray simply lays out a lengthy series of biblical proof texts. "We therefore confess that Christ partook of the flesh and blood of the children," Hebrews 2 verse 14. "He is the fruit of the loins of David," Acts 2 verse 30. "Born of the seed of David according to the flesh," Romans 1 verse 3. "The fruit of the womb of the Virgin Mary," Luke 1 verse 42. born of woman, Galatians 4, verse 4. A branch of David, Jeremiah 33, verse 15. A shoot from the stump of Jesse, Isaiah 11, verse 1. Sprung from the tribe of Judah, Hebrews 7, 14. Descended from the Jews according to the flesh, Romans 9, verse 5. And he was of the seed of Abraham, since the son was concerned with the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in every respect, yet without sin. Hebrews 2, 16 and 17, and chapter 4, verse 15. So in this way, he is in truth our Emmanuel. That is God with us. Praise be to our God and Savior. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your wonderful and amazing plan of salvation, a plan that brought your Son to earth in the incarnation, even our Savior Jesus Christ, this one who is fully God and fully man, one person in two natures, taking on our nature that he might then save us fully from our sins, save us both body and soul from the curse of the law, the curse rightfully ours because of our guilt. Oh, Father, we thank you so much for Jesus. We thank you for the truth of your word and its richness and many wonders. And so we ask that you would help us to trust you more and more and to rest in the glorious promises that are ours through Christ. It's in his blessed name that we pray. Amen. Let's turn in our Psalter hymnals to sing a hymn often associated with Christmas, but fitting for tonight's message.